Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind to let you gather grain with his young women. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you, take a bath, put on perfume, dress in your nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down, then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do." "I will do everything you say," Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," Boaz exclaimed. "You're showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, for you've not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you're a virtuous woman. But while it's true I am one of your family redeemers, there's another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him. If he's willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he's not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until morning." So Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. For Boaz had said, "No one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor." Then Boaz said to her, "Bring your cloak and spread it out." He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak, placed it on her back. Then he returned to the town. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "What happened, my daughter?" Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her, and she added, "He gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said to her, "Just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he has settled things today."
Well, good morning. It is good to be back. And Jay, I would be interested in an Irish version of the Bible. That's an interesting thought. I don't know who we'd get to write it. That's a tricky one, but it would be fun to read it. Certainly Ruth Rhee. I was thinking this week of an incident that happened in our home a few months ago. We were sitting around the table, and my 10-year-old son, Jake, threw out on the table this question. He said, "If you're in a room with no doors and no windows, but only a mirror and a table, how do you get out?" And we were all stunned, like you are, silent. And it's not because we were thinking, what a nonsense world he's just brought up. We were in that room, trying to figure out, how do we get out of that room? Just like you are right now, in a room, no windows, no doors. Just a mirror on the wall and a table. How do you get out? So after a little bit of silence, the rapid fire questions emerge. Okay, is there a roof? No. Okay. Is there a ceiling? Yes. Okay. So we can't get out there. And then I said, is there a trap door? And he said, no. What's a trap door? Oh, yeah. It's a good idea. It's a door on the floor usually, and you can open it and get out. And he kind of tutted, like, no. Absurd, who would do that? And while I was sort of recovering from that, a little bit hurt that my suggestion had been so easily dismissed, our 6-year-old James said, "I know, we teleport. We teleport out of the room." And I'm kind of tutting now at that suggestion while Jake, the creator of this room, says, "No, but good idea, James." And okay, at this point, I'm like, oh, hang on a minute. And the 6-year-old smiling ear to ear at the compliment. And I'm thinking, hey, no, hang on a minute. How is my wonderful, scientifically proven and existent trapdoor concept not good, and this teleport nonsense, let's pretend, deemed good. I'm struggling. I'm a man of learning, a man of education, a man of logic, and a trapdoor is a better suggestion than teleporting. Well, I wasn't successful in convincing anybody about that, and needless to say, none of us could figure out how to get out of that room, and we came up with all sorts of suggestions, logical, rational, creative, some weird suggestions, but we couldn't. We couldn't get out of the room. And so we turned where we needed to turn in that situation, which was to the creator of that world, Jake, the 10-year-old. And he said, well, it's easy. You look in the mirror. You see what you saw. You take the saw and you saw the table in two. You take the two halves of the table, two halves make a hole, you just get out the hole. Now, you can imagine at that point we're all ready to kill Jake. We were certainly never going to get out of that world with that reasoning. But it definitely got me thinking, and the analogy, of course, breaks down on multiple levels, but that riddle got me thinking about life in this world, which often seems confusing and like we're trapped, and it's frustrating, and for many it's very, very painful. And there's tons of explanations on the marketplace of options as to what reality is all about. And many of them are claiming to be rational or logical. Most of them are very cynical. Some of them are quite mystical. Many illogical. But we're Christians. For Christians, the answer is biblical. We turn to the scriptures. It's theological. We bring God into the creator of his world, and we think of him and what he has said about himself and our existence. We go biblical and we go theological because we're Christians. That's the only way to navigate life in a dark world, in difficult days that are often like a riddle. Confusing, difficult, painful. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that George Washington, on his inauguration, came off from that and he kissed the scriptures as a statement, a symbolic gesture of, I submit to the word of God. I submit to the hand of God in my life and in this nation's life. And last week, I mentioned another founding father, Benjamin Franklin, who in the context of dark days, 10 years after the Revolutionary War, when the nation didn't know where to turn, he says, well, why don't we turn back to God? We cannot forget that powerful friend. That's what he said. Beautiful statement. We Christians go biblical. We go theological. We turn to the scriptures to figure out what God says about life in difficult and dark days, which are often extremely confusing, and we can't get out of them. So let's do that, Christian. Back to Ruth 3, a wonderful story in the Old Testament, written 3,000 years ago, and as relevant today as it was back then, because God's its author. And God wants to guide you and be a part of your life. Now, in the story of Ruth, it's a narrative, it's a story. So we encounter lots of different people. That's how story works. Story likes to project its message through the interactions of people, characters that you meet, trying to respond to events that have occurred to them. And so we've met, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we met Elimelech. And Elimelech is the runaway believer. He's out of there. And then we met Naomi, and she's Elimelech's wife, and she's the prodigal believer. Life emptied her outside of God's desired will, and so she's back with God. She's returned to God. She's the prodigal believer. We also met one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, and she's the almost believer. She nearly comes back to God, but she turns. And then we met Ruth, who is the new believer, the very blessable believer, if you were here last week. And she does turn to God. She's a Moabite, a pagan, but she realizes that the God of Israel is the true God, worth living for, worth following. And then last week, of course, we also met Boaz, and I presented him to you as the useful believer, The believer who positions his life to be a conduit, a channel, a mediating instrument of God's loving kindness to whoever happens to come into his sphere of influence, his field, his life. But we're only halfway through the book. We're chapter 3, and there's 4 chapters. So I'd like to continue into chapter 3 this morning, and it's a chapter that's full of proposals. Everybody's making a proposal. I want you to see 4 this morning. And the first one is Naomi's proposal. The chapter begins with Naomi's proposal. Remember, Naomi's life seems like it's just fallen into a ditch. She's lost her husband. She's lost her 2 boys. One daughter-in-law turned back. She's got Ruth, but she's empty. She's bitter. She was pleasant, Naomi, and now she's bitter. But you see, Ruth, at the end of chapter 2, stumbled home with a big sack of food on her back from one day's work. And so hope begins to stir in Naomi's life. What's going on here? God must be up to something. If you were here last time, you'll have heard me say that in chapter 2, verse 1, we're introduced to Boaz. And Boaz is described as a worthy man, a godly man. And that's remarkable because we're in the time of the judges when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. There is no godly people. It's a godless day in the history of God's people. But Boaz is a worthy man. He's a godly man. And we're also told that he is a relative of Naomi via her dead husband. By the end of the chapter, we're told that he's not just a relative. He's a goel, is the word that's used, a next of kin relative. Now, that's big. We sang about that a little time ago concerning Jesus as a redeemer, and there's roots of that in here, which we'll tackle in a few weeks' time. But what I want you to understand is that the concept of being a next of kin redeemer is massive. This is someone who has a responsibility to care for the estate of a deceased or enslaved loved one. So Boaz isn't just a good guy. Boaz is a family man, and he's not just a family man to Naomi. He's a next of kin, goel, redeemer. So you can imagine, hope is stirring in Naomi's life. God's up to something here. The dark clouds are lifting, and Naomi essentially is hearing wedding bells in the distance. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. I think in verses 1 all the way through to 4 there, Naomi's proposal is really what I call Naomi's 6 steps to getting your dream guy. I mean, she'd blog about this stuff, I'm sure, if she had the capability back then. 6 steps to getting your dream guy. She becomes a little bit of a matchmaker. And she starts well, but if I can be brutally honest with you, I'm not a fan of her plan at all. Her 6 steps start okay, but they then take a wrong turn. They take a worldly turn. They take a turn that puts Ruth and Boaz into a very compromising, tempting situation. It's going to test the worthiness of Boaz's character. It's going to test Ruth's character also. Becomes, it seems to me, a bit of a tactic, a bit of a strategy, a little bit of a honey trap. And it's not in Ruth as God's guidance to his people on how to date. It's not. It's in there because that's a description of what a recovering prodigal suggested. Her level of maturity hasn't reached where it should be. And I'm not pointing a finger at him. We're all growing in our walk with God. But she defaulted to tactics that, as you will see, I hope in a few seconds, were just not appropriate. Now, Naomi's proposal has a good motive. And Naomi's proposal has a good man in mind. But it's got a bad method to accomplish it. And that's what I want you to see in her proposal in the first few verses. Look at verse 1. Then Naomi, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. I must do that for you," So she's taking the initiative. She's going to make things happen here. I want you to get married, Ruth. And I want you to have a family. And I want you to have a future that's stable and that's secure. And that's a good motive. That's a godly motive. Marriage is a good thing. God gave us marriage. God instituted marriage so that it would be the building blocks of society, so that society would be composed of married couples with families that would reflect the image of God. So step number one from Naomi here is a good value. Marriage is God-fashioned. Marriage isn't old-fashioned, as the world will have you believe. Marriage is God-fashioned, therefore it's not old-fashioned. It's not to be defined by society or rejected by society. It's a good value to hold. This is a good motive of a mother-in-law for her daughter-in-law because she wants her to have a future God's way. So step one, I'm pretty happy with this point. Look at verse 2. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, Ruth, is a relative of ours. Now here's not the Irish version, but the Murphy version. This is her way of saying, Ruth, Boaz is really cute. Have you noticed Boaz, your boss? He's really cute, and you know him. And he's a good catch, because he's a relative of ours. He's a potential kinsman. He might want to help according to God's law. So Naomi's step two, I think, is quite good here also. Seek a worthy spouse, right? Seek a worthy partner in life, in marriage, not a worldly partner. Pursue a godly man. That's what she's saying here. Marriage is God's, and godliness is God's number one criteria as a candidate for your wedding, Ruth. And that's good. Not chemistry. Chemistry can come a little bit on down the list of priorities. Even if, you know, he or she makes you weak at the knees and light fainted. Godly qualities, that's what Naomi's recommending here, and I like that. Step two is good. But look at the end of verse two. We begin to make a little bit of a turn, not too bad at first, but then it swings in the wrong direction. Behold, he, that is Boaz, winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So, I want you to be married. Boaz is really cute, and I know where he is. I know where he is, Ruth, so let's go and get ready. Look at verse 3. Wash yourself and anoint yourself with perfume and put on your best clothes. It's another way of saying, you know, take a shower, take a bath, brush your teeth, brush your hair, put on some nice smelly stuff that always goes well, and take off those widow's clothes and put on your best dress. And you got to understand, back then, a widow would have worn her grief through her clothing. I grew up in Spain, and in Spain, it was very common, certainly in my growing up years, to see women, mainly middle-aged and up, dressed in black all the time. It was because they were widows. And they wore their grief through their clothing. And so Naomi is saying, hey, Ruth, it's time you got rid of that and put on some nice clothes, brush your hair, brush your teeth, smell nice, because your date with Boaz is going to go way better if you look nice and if you smell nice. It's not a bad tip for dating. It isn't. that's a good bit of advice. But it begins to take a little bit of a bad turn. And you detect it if you know the words that she's using there to describe how Ruth is to dress herself and present herself. Particularly some of the nuances from the book of Proverbs and the wayward woman. So there's a bit of a turn that begins to occur here that I don't like. And Naomi's beginning to dabble a little bit too much with the way of the world and to push toward a method or a strategy or a tactic that is coming very close to being seductive. To being seductive. And listen, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. I know you like Naomi, but, and I'm not saying she's wrong, she's just dabbling with a way of the world and passing it on as advice to her Moabite daughter-in-law. Recovering prodigals may do that. I've been around Christian ministry long enough to observe that many Christians can easily operate with methods that are not as godly as the motives behind them. And that's frightening, and that's horrible. Godly methods for godly motives, not worldly methods for godly motives. And so Naomi is dabbling here, I think, with worldly methods here. And again, if step three there isn't pushing me over step four, Dawes, look at step four. It's presented to us at the beginning or at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 3. The latter half of it says this: "And go down, Ruth, go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Now, step 4 essentially is this: stalk the person at night. That's what's going on here. That's not good. That's not on. That's bad advice. Watch him from the safety of dark shadows, and as he eats with his pals, unaware of your presence. And let him eat, because the way to a man's heart is through his belly. This is what you get out here today, right? Is worldly advice on how to get your guy. Did you know, and you probably wouldn't have known this, that the threshing floor is a place in the scriptures and in the ancient world that has massive connotations with sexual immorality. Because it was public space, out of town, and it's connected to the fertility of the harvest in the fields. So when an ancient would read that, they'd go, "Oh, that's not the place to be." Now, Boaz is there for the right reasons, right? Boaz is there because it's harvest, and he doesn't want anybody to steal his stuff at night. Because there's thieves at night, so he has to be there. But you don't send a woman to a threshing floor. In fact, we're in the era of the judges, remember, when everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and doing what's right in their own eyes in the judges' era results in extreme violence and horrible sexual deviancy. And the threshing floor has those connotations. The book of Judges essentially comes down to this: God's people were supposed to convert the Canaanites from their pagan ways to the true God, and the Canaanites converted the Israelites to their ways and their practices and their false gods. So I don't like this step, Naomi. It's not going in the right direction. And I know her heart is right in it, but it's the wrong method. You don't stalk the person at night. Gets worse. Look at verse 4. "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and you shall uncover his feet and lie down." Step 5 for Naomi is essentially go lie down with him. Now, I'm not saying she's pushing for anything inappropriate, but it's not good advice. This is really not good. Know where he is lying, and then when everybody's fallen asleep, go and position yourself right beside him and pull the blanket from his legs so that, you know, he gets a little cold and he slowly wakes up. Although there could be worse connotations there. I'm not willing to go there with Naomi. But go lie down together, step 5, is not good advice. And then look at the end of verse 4. We have her sixth step to getting your guy: then he will tell you what you shall do. Then you wait. And you let him see you, and you let him make the next move. Again, please do not get mad at me because you called your daughter Naomi, and I'm kind of ruining things for you at this point. It's not what I'm trying to do. My sister's called Naomi. My parents called my sister Naomi. Naomi is a great woman, but it's just she's following the wrong method here to accomplish the right motive, to get the right man for the right woman. She's trying to make things happen. She's getting ahead of God. She had no hand to play in how God got Ruth into that field to meet that man that day and be blessed. She had no role in that. Why does she now think that she can step in and make things happen for Ruth? There's an element in which I empathize with Naomi because I, rightly motivated for the right people, often make bad moves or use strategies that are just off. I made cheesecake once. And it was well motivated. It was a good choice. This was Bailey's Irish Cream Liqueur Cheesecake. Oh man, doesn't that sound good? That sounds good. And I thought, right, I'll do that. And we were having friends around, and my wife was busy, obviously, making dinner and preparing. And so I thought, I'll help. I'll do the dessert. So I got the ingredients, and I started to follow the method to make this cheesecake until a critical point. And the critical point was when it recommended I put in a teaspoonful of Bailey's Irish Cream Liqueur. So I did. And I went, well, that's not going to work. So I put another one in. And I thought, well, you know, one more for good luck. So I put another one in. And then I leant in and I smelt it. And I went, I can't smell anything here. Let's put a little bit more in. I followed my method. I made my cheesecake. I put it in the fridge to set for a few hours, as I was supposed to do. Fine. I even sort of, during dinner that evening, was like, hey, you guys, wait to see what's coming. I mean, I don't know who made it, but wait to see what's coming for dessert. And when I got the cue, I brought it out, and I had to go back into the kitchen and bring spoons and bowls. And we had to eat that cheesecake like it were soup, cold soup. It didn't set. It didn't work. Good motivated plan for good people executed in a poor way because I did what I thought was good in my eyes, not the recipe of the person who designed Bailey's Irish Cream Cheesecake's eyes. We do that in many arenas of life. Go God's way right until the end and then we go in our way. We'll take it from here, Lord. We can handle this. And Naomi wants Ruth to have a happy home, and so I love that. And Naomi recognized that Boaz is a good man, and I love that. But you do not send a Moabite woman to a threshing floor and a barn full of men in the middle of the night, dressed all nice and smelling nice, to lie down beside a guy. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. This is descriptive of what she did and what she proposed, not what God endorsed. And he would have led them together a different way. I'm convinced of that. But remember what we learned in week one. It's easy to get practical before we get spiritual. And Naomi gets practical here before she gets spiritual. And she did that. She learned that from her husband. And she's all excited. Now, by God's grace, God works with her because it is a good motive for a good woman, by a good woman, for a good man. So he steers, his hand steers this. But Naomi's proposal, it isn't good. It isn't good. Now, that's met with Ruth's proposal. That's the second proposal that we read here in this story. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, we read essentially that Ruth does exactly what Naomi says until step six, in Naomi's plan. And that's important. Look at verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Now, we know as he got cold, right? Something startled the man. And so he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" You can imagine poor Boaz, you know, lying there in the dark. They've no night lamps. You know, it's pitch black. And he's there guarding grain so that thieves don't steal it. So he's ready for a fight, right? He's ready to rise, swinging his arms to punch whoever's there. And He probably was in deep into his sleep, you know, snoring his little head off as a happy man. But Ruth has come in like a little Moabite ninja and has placed herself right there. It has startled him, and he's woke up, and I'm assuming that he has smelt the aroma off her and gone, oh, there's not a dude here. Who are you? This is a woman here. And Ruth immediately responds with, I am Ruth, your maid. Side tip to those of you who are married men, do not wake up in the middle of the night and look over at your wife and go, who are you? Where do you think I am? I'm here every night. You don't do that. That's not a good question if you're married. But Ruth, Boaz does it here, and Ruth immediately responds with, I'm Ruth, your maid. And that is immediately followed with a proposal. She doesn't wait for Boaz to make a move. She doesn't wait for Boaz to give her any instructions or directions as to what comes next, as Naomi had instructed her to do. She says this, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You're a next of kin redeemer. That little phrase, spread your cover or your garment over me, for you are a close relative, is massive. Ruth does not wait for her mother-in-law's, to activate her mother-in-law's advice here. She knows that the Boaz may think that she is seducing him. She realizes that. This is actually a compromising situation, and he might get the wrong idea here. I can't wait for his move, because what if his move is not the move I want? So she says, hey, would you do this? And the do this is actually a marriage proposal. That whole spread your cover, your garment over me, for you are next of kin, that's essentially Ruth getting down on one knee and proposing to Boaz. Now, I know that's very, very strange to us. Like, where do you get that? That's how they would have symbolically proposed. Getting down on one knee, like we do, would have been as rare to them as what we're reading here is rare or weird to us. That's how they proposed. And so she very, very quickly takes the situation away from seduction to marriage. I'm here to ask for your hand in marriage. In fact, it's beautiful. That little phrase there, spread your garment or your blanket, is actually literally translated your wings. Cover me with your wings. And that's important because in chapter 2, Boaz pronounced a blessing on Ruth. That God would take care of her because she had sheltered herself under the God of Israel's wings or garment. So Ruth is essentially saying, Boaz, would you answer your own prayers for me? Would you marry me? Would you be the channel through which your prayer of God's loving kindness on my life is fulfilled? I take shelter under your wing. So be the answer to your prayers for me is what she's saying. Ruth's proposal is a marriage proposal, and it's beautiful because it shifts the direction away from temptation and seduction to marriage. Now look at Boaz's proposal in response to Ruth's. It's beautiful. He's in a very tough spot. This scene, whether you like it or not, and you might have to cover your ears if you don't like it, so go ahead and do that. This scene drips with sexual seduction and temptation. And I didn't write this. But it addresses issues that are realities in our society and in our lives. And God has opinions on that. So Boaz is confronted with a temptation here, but here's the thing. He models a godly motivated plan for a godly woman, carried out according to God's methods, God's ways. Look at verse 10. Then Boaz said to Ruth, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you have showed earlier. We have known you to be kind. And this adds to that. Continues, you have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Boaz is flattered. Boaz is smitten. He realizes what Ruth has just done in proposing marriage to him. It oozes with kindness toward him, an old guy, who's not in her league by his own admission. When she could have had other candidates, she's not obligated to marry Boaz. It's kindness toward Naomi, whom she's been caring for. It's kindness toward Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech, because she's only asking for Boaz's hand in marriage to bless Naomi's runaway believer husband. Kindness drips all over Ruth's life here, and Boaz detects it, and he calls a blessing upon her again for it. It's like the guy is saying, I cannot believe that you would pick me, a guy like me. The producers of The Bachelor or The Bachelorette would be all over this scene at this point. That's where the camera zooms in on Boaz, you know. Right? That's the commercial break before it to see what happens. He just can't believe it. This is beautiful stuff. This is going in the right direction when the setting is trying to drive it in this direction. And it all comes down to the response of these two individuals in this nocturnal rendezvous on a threshing floor of all places. Now, Boaz continues with what I believe to be his two steps to your dream lady. It's beautiful, his two pieces of advice here. I think they're wonderful pieces of advice for us today, and certainly for any young ones who are pursuing marriage or desire marriage one day. Look what he says, verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people at the city gate know that you are a worthy woman. Boaz's step one piece of advice here, I think, is, hey, say yes to a worthy woman. Say yes to a worthy man. Say yes to a godly person. Remember, Boaz was introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 1, as a worthy man. And now Boaz is telling us that Ruth's reputation across all of town is that she's a worthy woman. They're two peas from the same pod. In a very, very awkward situation in the middle of the night, in a place where not good things happen. And he takes it in the direction that says this, that we need to look for godly characteristics in future spouses or dating candidates. A worthy man says yes to a worthy woman. A worthy woman goes after a worthy man. That's what's coming out of this. So Boaz's first step is, let's look at God's criteria in what could unfold in this relationship. And God's criteria is not number one chemistry. Does he make you weak at the knees, like Hollywood says? It's, is this individual godly? Step number two is beautiful. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. I am a goel. I'm a next of kin redeemer. That's true. However, there is a relative closer than I. There's another guy. This is like an ancient love triangle going on here in this little plot. There's another guy who's closer in kin than I am. Verse 13, so remain this night, and when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning. Boaz essentially says yes. You don't often hear that. He said yes. It's usually like she said yes. This is a he said yes. But his second step, his second piece of advice here after finding a godly partner is, we do things God's way. We do things according to God's word. We follow his method in accomplishing a good godly motive. See, God's word laid out instructions on that go well next of kin relationship with the living relatives of a deceased relative. And he knows God's word. And he wants to do right by God. And he also knows that there's another guy. And that he wants to do right by that other guy. He wants to respect that the other guy has first right of refusal or rejection in the affairs of Ruth and Naomi, including marriage, if that's on the table. So he's staying out of the way. But it's interesting, Boaz's reluctance to make things happen with Ruth is not because he's like an old bachelor not knowing what to do with his life. He's looked into it. He's actually being patient, not practical. He's waiting for God's hand to steer things in the right direction. And lo and behold, he's woken up in the middle of the night. And there she is, proposing marriage to him. He wants to do things right. And even now, in the privacy of the night, with a woman who is all dolled up and declaring herself and her love for him, he believes it's time to wait and do things right by God. He resists temptation. He respects God enough to do things his way. He respects that other guy enough to say, I'm not going to take a woman that might potentially be yours. And that's wonderful advice to young ones who are unmarried and one day want to be married. There's nothing more God-honoring than you can give to your future spouse than exclusivity of intimacy with you. Now, the world mocks that. The world laughs at that. The world doesn't value purity. It parades promiscuity. But Boaz says, no, that's not God's way. Boaz and Ruth beautifully give us a wonderful picture here that temptation can be resisted. It can be resisted. Now, why does Boaz make her lie there until morning? I think it's an act of loving kindness as well. You know, read Judges 19. The era in which we live in is horrible. Nobody sends a woman out at night in those days. Boaz knows that she's going to be safer lying there until morning comes than sending her back into the darkness. She knows what would happen to her. But it's very, very clear that all is pure and well-motivated at this point. And he sends her back with food to her mother-in-law, which is a version of an engagement ring, a kind of like a pledge of, I'm going to take care of this correctly in the morning. He does that. It's beautiful. But Boaz's proposal ultimately is a good motive for a good woman carried out in a godly method and a godly way. Now, the scene ends, verses 16 to 18. In a very interesting manner. I love it. It's very beautiful. Naomi presumably has been up all night, bless her heart. Right? I mean, Ruth hasn't been able to take a selfie with Boaz, text it to Naomi. You know, she didn't have the ability to do a little engagement TikTok dance with Boaz in the barn and send it to Naomi and say, you can go to bed now, everything's fine, we're okay. No. She sent her daughter-in-law into the dark, into the threshing floor. So presumably she's been all up all night, a little bit worried about her strategy. And Ruth comes back with more food, which Naomi interprets as it's gone well. This has gone well. In fact, Naomi says to Ruth the same words that Boaz said to Ruth when he woke up. She says to Ruth, who are you? Now, it's not in a, it's kind of hard for me to see. I'm old and I can't really see clearly, so identify yourself. It's quite ironic. It's more of a, are you returning back to me as Mrs. Boaz? Is that who you are? It's excitement. It's also quite interesting because at the end of chapter 1, when Naomi arrived at Bethlehem, a broken woman, and she said to the people there, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I am empty. I'm empty, is what she says. Ruth's standing right beside her. Ruth heard her declare her emptiness. Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi with food and the following statement, I don't want you to go back empty. I don't know if Naomi made the connection, but we make the connection that Naomi with a woman like Ruth is not empty. And God is beginning to do a work in this lady's life. And it's beautiful because they handled a tempting situation well. Now, our time is gone, and let me leave you with my final proposal. I think it's the proposal to you as the people of God that emerges out of this beautiful chapter in God's word after out of Ruth 3. And it's this. And it's because loving kindness is flowing out all over the pages here. Everybody, every character here is motivated by loving kindness toward the other. So it's this. Pursue loving kindness. Pursue loving kindness toward other people. Godly people, worthy people, do right by God toward others God's way. And God's way is a way of loving kindness. It's the way he operates. It's his default position towards humanity, except that that's been interrupted by sin, which he must address. But his desire is to be loving kind. That's why in his self-description of who he is in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, he says, I am loving kind in my nature. I hold steadfast love to generations. Pursue loving kindness. If you respect God enough, you will do things God's way. If you want to be useful to God, you do things God's way. God's way is selfless, not selfish loving kindness. Pursue that. Kindness is like a godly superpower that you possess, that you can use to help people navigate a very, very confusing, difficult, dark era in our history. This chapter is not about how to get the right guy. This chapter is not about, you know, using a blanket to propose. This chapter is not about, you know, a barn is the place for a successful, you know, marry me venue. And I've read all that. This chapter is about living a worthy life in difficult days, in extremely tempting circumstances, in a way that pursues loving kindness toward those around you. That's God's way. That's our light as believers in a dark world. Naomi has no duty to Ruth to find her a husband, but she chooses to do so because she loves Ruth. As I said, I question her method, but she'll get there. Her motivation is wonderful. Boaz has no duty to marry Ruth. Did you know that? He has no obligation to marry Ruth. But he chooses to be loving kind toward her and to Naomi and to Naomi's deceased husband through Ruth. In fact, let me pause right there. Temptation is an opportunity for Boaz to say yes to God and no to sin. That's a remarkable thought. He turns temptation toward worship of God rather than indulgement in that which affronts God's holiness and his purposes in one's life. In fact, again, for those of you who like to read a little bit more detailed, I believe that this scene is actually being presented to us as a counter to another story in the book of Judges. The way the language is used, the way the phrases are being brought in, and certainly the setting into which this couple have been placed. There's another story in which there was an Israelite who had an arranged marriage. There's another story in which an Israelite was tempted and fell to the temptation of a foreign woman who also dressed herself up and perfumed herself. There's another story in the scriptures in Judges that talks about a nocturnal rendezvous. Did you know that that Boaz means strength? And that the other guy I'm talking about is known in the book of Judges for his strength? Samson. Boaz is the counter to Samson. Samson did what was right in his own eyes in the face of temptation at every turn, and he lost his eyes as a result. Boaz's number one concern is, how can I do right by God's eyes? Temptation is an opportunity to show God that you choose him and you don't choose sin. It's an act of loving kindness. But of course, Ruth also displays loving kindness at every turn here. She's a reputation in the town for being a worthy woman. She has no duty of care to Naomi. She certainly has no duty of care and love to Elimelech and to her dead husband. And she certainly has no duty of care to Boaz. And yet at every turn, she does what's right, even stopping the bad advice at step six from her mother-in-law. It's beautiful. Kindness, my friends, is a superpower that Christians possess to do good in the world, pursue that. Worthy people do right by God toward others in God's way through kindness. And I know we can do it, and I close with this illustration that I hope will inspire you as it inspired my wife and I this week. We were at the memorial service of that lady that I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, who's passed away. Fine in April, being buried a few weeks ago. We're at the memorial service, and we were all weeping, of course, and rejoicing as well at the accounts, at the stories of this woman's life. Now, you can imagine I nearly fell off my chair when the lady who got up to read the eulogy started with this statement. She said, "Rachel's superpower was kindness. Whoever entered into her life was met by the embrace of God in practical ways." She went on to talk about how Rachel's daily prayer was, "God, help me find someone to help today." You enter your day with that prayer, you're going to be alert and attentive to be able to mediate God's loving kindness to whoever comes into your field or barn of influence. She volunteered at the school coffee shop to serve children. She gave people a hug if they needed a hug. She gave people a smile if they needed a smile. She gave people a dollar if they needed a dollar. She gave people a Bible if they needed a Bible. In fact, she would highlight her favorite verses in Bibles so that she could then pass that on. She kept her eye on the wish lists of local charities, particularly vulnerable people like single moms, so that if somebody needed a stroller, she'd go out and buy a new stroller and drop it off with a note of encouragement. No hand-me-downs. The best for you. If she knew you, she knew your favorite color, your favorite food, your favorite candy, your favorite author, so that she could customize kindness to you. Beautiful. There are many stories. One that caught me at the end there was about how she met her best friend. Her best friend she met in the queue or the checkout line at a grocery store. The lady was in front of her, and the lady was talking to the attendant about a hair band, or this is way out of my area of expertise, a bauble or a hair tie, and it had to be a certain color. And the lady said, the attendant said, "I don't know," but Rachel behind her says, "I've got one, and I want you to have it for your little daughter. In fact, give me your address and your number, and I'll get it to you." And within an hour, she had dropped that hairband off at this lady's home, and they became best friends. It was beautiful to see at the memorial service Rachel's little girl sitting beside her best friend's little girl, their best friends. Beautiful. Rachel was on the list of everybody's best friend. Her superpower was kindness. It can be done. Worthy people, God's people, can live for God, toward other people, God's way. And God's way is very accessible and very doable for you every day if you will accept it, if you will embrace it. And even in the worst of tempting circumstances, there's options to show God that you choose him through an attribute that displays him beautifully to a dark and confusing world that we're all in. Our time is gone. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Ruth chapter 3. It's so relevant. I mean, we read that and we go, this is a tough little setting. And yet your people model for us how to honor you in the midst of temptation and in a way that shows your love toward people. Help us to pursue that this week. People who wake up like Rachel did with a commitment, Lord, help me help someone. Help me help them see your love for them. Help me help them experience the salvation and the love that is available in Jesus Christ, our ultimate Redeemer. Would you do that for us this week, Lord, we pray. Would you help us lift up the name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do, and for everyone who enters into our field of influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.